I'm essentially done with the preparation for Job, but as it is with me, I continue to learn everything every time I sit down, and I can't get away from Job. I'm so immersed in it right now. I'm thoroughly enjoying it for myself. So it's a blessing for me just to teach it, because it's the discipline of studying and preparing, and I study for myself, not necessarily for you. And I do believe that Scripture, we should apply it before we try to teach it. I'm really convinced of that, that the best teachers are the ones who, they don't teach it just to teach, they teach it because they're applying it, and then they can teach it with conviction. So may that be true of all of us as we grow in Christ. So why don't we start today with prayer before we get started. Dear Lord, thank you indeed for life and for health and the opportunity we have to study the life of a man who endured hardship and pain and suffering so that we might learn some great lessons of life. And so may we see your wisdom as we study through this book and learn some lessons that will be helpful to us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, where we finished last time was in the second cycle. You remember this chart? We've seen the structure of Job. We're in the second cycle, chapters 15 to 21, the second round of speeches, and we just finished with Eliphaz, the second speech of Eliphaz, and essentially what we said last time was that he returned to his former premise. He's basically arguing the same points. Sorry about the little error message up there. Referring to the same thing, and he's now starting to quote Bildad. He thought Bildad had some good points, so he wants to quote Bildad and kind of bring that whole issue in and expand on it. So it's as if he and Bildad are teaming up against Job, and we're seeing something ugly happen. There's a combativeness between the friends and the so-called friends and Job. And we finished on page 5 of last session 4 with Eliphaz. And now we start Job's reply. So what I'd like you to do is just ignore all the rest of the notes from session 4. And I've redone them in session 5. So you can just flip over to session 5 at this point, and we pick that up. You can throw those notes away or keep them, whatever you want to do, but or draw a big X through them, or whatever, however system you have. Because I have added some things. As I said, I'm still I can't put this material away as we go from one thing to the next. By the way, before we go to Job's reply to Eliphaz, you can see that what we'll do is we'll get through the second cycle today, possibly into the third cycle, and then we go to the interlude on wisdom, or some call it the hymn on wisdom. And chapter 28, we don't have an author stated for that. So it's a most interesting chapter, and it is, you notice, prominently, it's prominently positioned in the book. So we will at least start that next time, the interlude on wisdom. It's a fabulous chapter. And the third cycle will go pretty quick. But let's deal with the second cycle today. Eliphaz has just spoken. Now Job is replying. And we're on page 2 of your notes, the top of page 2 of the notes for today. Job rebuked Eliphaz for not comforting him in chapter 16, verse 1. Here's what Job says. I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Sorry comforters are you all. What a shame his friends couldn't be a comforter, comfort to him. Job acknowledges that God is the ultimate source of his suffering. Look at verse 7. But now he, God, has exhausted me, and you have laid waste all my company. Verse 9. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. He knows God is behind all this, even though we saw in the beginning it was Satan who gained permission to do these things. But he brought natural disaster and he brought human agents into Job's disaster. But Job is not even acknowledging those things. He's acknowledging that God, Job believes in the sovereignty of God, and he's seeing that. Verse 11.
Excuse me.
Yes. Was Job aware? There's no indication that Job was aware. And Satan, after chapter 2, is not even mentioned in the book of Job. So it's almost as if Satan is an incidental part of from that point on of what's going on. But Job has a lot to say about God. You remember it was God who put restrictions on what Satan could do and couldn't do. So Job realizes correctly that God is the ultimate force behind all of this. In verse 11, he says, God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. You see, if we were going through suffering ourselves, we might say, well, Satan did this. The devil did this. Or so-and-so, you know, our enemy did this to us. Job is looking way beyond that. To his credit, he's seeing God as omnipotent. He also sees that he's not totally innocent. If you look at verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is true, he is innocent. He is innocent of this. He believes he's innocent. He maintains his innocence. He cries out for justice. In verses 18 through 22, he expresses a confession of faith. The distance between us humans and God is so great that we need someone to stand before us and argue our case with God. But Job doesn't want his circumstances brushed under the rug. He doesn't want all this forgotten about. We'll deal with this a little more in detail on the next slide, but you remember we talked about in the first session the purpose of Job? Why is this book in the Bible? And there were three different propositions offered on the bottom of page 3 in session 1. We're going to see that, we're going to deal with that more as we complete this section. Job's advocate is in heaven, but his accusers are on earth. Verses 19 and 20. So he's got a real problem. He needs to bring his advocate down to earth or else carry his accusers to heaven. He needs to get these parties together, you see. The advocate, of course, we know. We can zoom forward in our Bibles. Who is this advocate? Who is this advocate? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, it says in Hebrews 7:25 that he intercedes for us now, and in 1 John 2 it says Jesus Christ the advocate. He is our advocate. So the Son of God, who is both God and man, Job envisioned that his advocate is he said he wants a man to argue his case before God, but now he's seeing his advocate as being in heaven. So Job is starting to, we touched on this last time, he's almost starting to use logic to come up with the necessity that there must be a God-man who can advocate for him.
So does he have any idea who that in heaven advocate would be?
I don't think he understands the concept of the Trinity.
It just seems strange he would have thought it up on his own.
Yeah, it does. It's amazing what he's coming up with here, but it shows you I don't think that without the revelation of Scripture we would be able to figure out God as the advocate, the Trinity, the so forth. There's so many concepts we wouldn't know about if it weren't for the Scripture.
But at his point in time,
yes.
were they having temple worship yet?
No, there's no temple worship yet. And yet Job was starting to really sort of see the wisdom behind having a human being that could relate to him and advocate for him. And he, but now he's saying this person, this advocate, is in heaven. Yes, prior to Moses. Yes. He would know more about it. And he would have been using some language from the Torah. We will also see, I think next time, we'll see the language. You know, it's probably a couple of sessions after. The language he's using is similar to Genesis. It's going to become obvious to us that Job is actually... You have to conclude he must have had Genesis, at least those first 11 chapters, available to him. He uses a lot of the same words that we find in Genesis 1 to 11. He would know these things. He talks about Adam and so forth. So this is Job's reasoning, and it shows how logical this whole thing is, how logical it is. In 18 to 21, he appeals for ultimate justice. He says, "Earth, do not cover my blood and let there be no confinement for my outcry. My advocate is on high. My friends mock me and my eye weeps tears so that he can argue the case of a man with God and so that a son of man can argue the case of his fellow man." This is a translation from Dwayne Garrett, who's a... That's his translation from... He's a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he's the Old Testament scholar. And this guy, Garrett, is probably, I would say, one of the best writers, theologians on the book of Job today. He and Anderson are probably the two leading ones, but I actually took a course under Garrett. So he shared some of these translations with us.
So instead of man as we see it, I use three, but I don't know why ASB.
Yeah.
He says the Son of Man.
Yeah, the Son of Man.
And in verse 21, you just read, "Oh, that man might plead with God," and we're having, I don't know why we're having this discussion, this is God, "as a man with his neighbor." But did you say Son of Man?
As a man.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's a, that Texas accent's coming through, isn't it? Yeah. Job wants his day in court. His dilemma, of course, is that life is short, and his accusers are confronting him now. But his heavenly advocate isn't present, so he's afraid his life is going to end before he can settle this whole problem. His dilemma. He really wants to know, why is this happening? And he wants to be defended. So now Job does this again. He turns immediately to prayer. We saw this earlier last time, remember? He goes from talking to his friends to talking to God to talking to himself to talking to his friends again or talking to one of them or something. He immediately lapses into prayer in 17, verses 3 to 5. He understands that even their lies and distortions are part of God's plan. Notice verse 4, "For you have kept their heart from understanding." God has even supernaturally kept them from understanding what he's trying to communicate to them. He pleads that God will vindicate him, therefore you will not exalt them. He already knows this. God won't exalt them. He observes also that there are mockers. He mentions them in verse 2. "Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation." So in the middle of all this, here you have the three friends in Job, and we will learn later, Elihu is sitting on the side, waiting for his turn to talk. But now mockers are coming in. Mockers are appearing. They're more than the friends. Yeah, these is another group of people. Yeah, unemployed. They were receiving unemployment checks. So the NIV, by the way, the NIV sometimes is really helpful here. at capturing the Hebrew. The Hebrew translation is, "Surely mockers surround me, my eyes must dwell on their hostility." Yeah, see, that's really is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. He's seeing mockers. It's adding further insult to injury. These mockers are siding with Job's friends against him. They have been influenced by the arguments of Job's friends. And in doing this, the three friends have kept their mockers' heart from understanding. In other words, they have made such wonderful arguments that the mockers are buying into it.
Yes. Because of all his children that died?
They could be. The fact of the death of the children was probably the thing that really motivated them more than the loss of his possessions to come and be with him in his time of sorrow and grief. I mean, if you think about your own situation, would you rather give up your family or your possessions in life if you had to choose? If it were up to you, and certainly, we'd turn loose of our possessions in a heartbeat to keep our family. But Job had lost all of it. So, yeah, his mockers are being unkind also. But Job doesn't attack the mockers. He basically addresses the people who influence these mockers, which are his friends. He said, "He who informs," in verse 5, "he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, and the eyes of the children also will languish." I think what he means by this, it's not a proclamation of judgment against the children of his friends so much, it's observation that their children who are under their influence will also come to the wrong conclusions about Job and God's dealings with him. We believe what we see, our eyes inform our minds, and his friend's eyewitness testimony is false and will lead others astray. It's leading others astray now, these mockers, however many there are around. And they're coming to the wrong conclusion about Job, and consequently, their children will hear all these fables. It really is a warning to parents, isn't it, if we think about this. Our false theology can lead our children astray. This is a sobering reality. It can not only lead us, but we can have enough influence in our children's lives that we can lead them astray. And, in fact, to everlasting ruin. It's the last thing we would want to happen. So we need to be careful about this, and the friends have not been. They have not really taken Job seriously. They're preaching to him now. Yes, they sat Sheba for 7 days, but then that eighth day, it's been a terrible experience since that. Job returns to his soliloquy. He goes back and forth. He mourns the fact that he's become a byword. He says men are even spitting at him. In verse 6, these mockers evidently are spitting at him. The man who was the most wealthy individual on the planet. Yes?
Could the mockers have been the former employees? Because when he lost his wealth, all those people made no living.
Don't know who these mockers were. Some of the servants died. And so... we don't know who they were.
Well, they're the ones that were compelled to bring food to all these.
Maybe
people.
So. Yeah. Maybe so. It shows you how fleeting your friendships can be too, doesn't it? I know I ran before we moved to California. I was on the city council in Texas, and in the process of running for office, I saw some of my friends kind of pull back and become distant, and other friends I met, and it was kind of an interesting exchange. But the friends I made are really true friends, really good, solid friends, and the ones that disappeared, just They really weren't my friends to start. There was something about the authenticity of exposing your beliefs in an election. I realize it's not the same as what Job was going through, but Job didn't have all the trappings of his former life around him here. He was basically reduced to a human skeleton. And so now it's becoming apparent to who are his true friends. Who are they? Doesn't seem to have any right now, does he? I think we're going to see Elihu becoming sort of that friend. But right now, he's all alone. His wife isn't a comfort to him. She hasn't left him, but she's not able to comfort him. She advised him poorly, you know. Job is convinced he will be vindicated in the end by upright men and morally innocent men. So the opinion of upright people matters more to Job than these guys. Whoever these upright people might be, there aren't any around at the moment. But this is what he wants his advocates to help him with. So he now turns back and addresses his friends. He says, even from their perspective, his plight is no worse than theirs. Imagine that. The friends don't think Job is wise, but they're not wise either. Right? From their perspective, they're in the same shape as he is. And Job's life may all be all but over, but his friends are going to die soon too. Notice in 17:11, my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Job is absolutely convinced he's about to die. So, with that, we go back to Bildad. I love Bildad. He's so plain spoken. If it weren't for the fact that his advice were bad, it's almost refreshing that, you know, what he says. He doesn't mince words. He, of course, has a strict reward retribution theology that leaves no room for grace. At least with Eliphaz, you know, there's maybe a chance that God would be gracious and show grace to Job and so forth. And we'll see that before we get through the third section. But Bildad doesn't really have a God of grace in mind. He doesn't believe in a God of grace. Job's refusal to confess his sin poses an insult to his friends. He feels insulted. Notice verse 2, 18 verse 2. How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Show understanding and then we can talk.
Steve, when you make mention that Bildad had a strict reward retribution theology, don't you think the others had that?
I think they all have it. I think they all have a reward retribution theology. Yes, I do. We're going to say more about that. I don't want to say that there's no such thing. There is reward retribution. We do believe in that. But we believe in a God of grace as well, don't we? We believe in forgiveness. We believe in repentance. We believe in forgiveness. This is part of our theology, our Christian theology. The other thing that's part of it is that the rewards and the retributions may not come in this life. You see, they may come in the next life. And these men were trying to suggest that it's all part of this life. This reward retribution concept should be lived out now. And I think before we're done here, we're going to see, in fact, we see it in this section. This is exactly what Bildad is saying. Since Job won't live by their rules, the reward retribution rules, he expects the entire world to conform to his worldview. Verse 4, O you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? In other words, are we just going to turn upside down everything that we know just to accommodate what you say? Job's point of view is totally different. He does not believe God is dealing with him through the law of reward retribution. He's seeing something else, but he doesn't know what. He has a hard time putting his finger on it. But he does not believe his sufferings are linked to his morality. Okay? Now, next time I'm going to bring some more information about this. We sometimes do suffer because we make the wrong decision. We do something that is offensive to somebody, maybe to a person, maybe to God. There is a time and place for this to happen. Job has searched his heart and come up with this. I'm not seeing anything. So his position continues to be a major threat to Bildad. You see, if you had the reward retribution concept in your mind, and now you got this guy over here trying to destroy that, it's going to be a threat to you. And so no longer are these friends there to console him and to help him. They're the ones that feel like they're under assault. They still got their health and their money, but they feel threatened.
It's interesting. It doesn't really say he had accusers.
Yes.
If he had done some, you know, previous thing to neighbors, they would have been up there.
A good point. Thanks for bringing that up. If Job had wrongly, offended somebody, done something wrong. We'll see this brought out too in great detail a little bit later. Job expands on the Lord is given, the Lord's taken away. We will see how Job, what kind of a man he really was. He was a very, very honorable, giving, generous man. We don't see accusers around. We don't see anybody with a specific thing. They're working backwards. Remember what Eliphaz did in the first? The way you're suffering, therefore you must have sinned. It's not like, well, I saw the sin, and that's why you're suffering. It's working backwards, and that violates the whole concept of logic. To take a conclusion and try to work it back. they say, well, somebody died and they were stabbed by a knife by a left-hander. So what are we going to go round up all the left-handers? You know, this is kind of the logic that Eliphaz used on Job there in, when we started the class today. Bildad has no other further option than to consign Job to the everlasting pit of hell. Look at verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. Verse 6, the light is in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. In other words, the tent is a symbol of Job's body, his earthly body and his possessions. It's just going to go out. That's the end of Job. Verse 12, his strength is famished. His calamity is ready at his side. The sword's about to fall on him. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He's being run off. God is running him off from the earth. 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. So yeah, Bildad's pretty plain spoken, right? You know where he's coming from. He doesn't have any concept of grace whatsoever. Job, you're just a wicked man. How would you reply if you were Job before we look at this, you know? I might be looking for a knife or a rock. Job, and that's why we talk, James talks about the patience of Job. Job, already suffering from diseases and mourning his losses, deeply wounded by the callousness of his friends. Now, he uses the word you in the plural here. If it were me, I would use the singular. I would go after Bildad for what he just said. But Job is using the plural. He mourns the fact that he's being tormented, crushed, and insulted. Even if Job is wrong, and he has sinned, his judgment will fall on him. Notice verse 4. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. It's my problem, not yours. Right? Why get on me so badly? Anyway, they're being judgmental. And then in the remainder of chapter 19, we see in from 7 to 22, he enumerates the ways he's living in isolation. It's really sad. Job has no help. He can't travel. He's stripped of his dignity. He's homeless. He's treated as an enemy. He's bereft of his family and friends. His mere presence is offensive. He's emaciated. He gets no pity. Even his friends sit in judgments, usurping the place of God. So, it's a terrible situation. He ends his rebuttal in order to make a major announcement. And this is where it gets very interesting. He wants to dictate his epitaph. And he's saying, write this down, but let's do more than write it down. Let's chisel it in stone. Here's my epitaph. He wants to be remembered by this. He wants all of them to know that God is his Redeemer. He asked that his words be chiseled in granite with an iron stylus and then filled with lead. Job 19:24 could be translated this way. With a stylus in iron and lead, hewn in rock. This would perhaps be the most permanent means by which Job could preserve his personal statement for all posterity. You think about it. Chiseling it in rock and then filling it with lead. Permanency is the issue. He wants it inscribed forever. These verses also underline just how important Job considers the following statement. So what I'm about to say is so important, it needs to be chiseled in stone and filled with lead. The iron stylus, the eight, it's the same instrument that Jeremiah used to record the sins of Judah in Jeremiah 17:1. And of course, papyrus, Bildad referred to papyrus back in verse chapter 8. And that's the writing material that was developed in Egypt. So they had, we're talking about literate men who had the implements of writing, and they could read. They were very literate people. And I don't know if you've picked up the McGuffey readers and things like that from the 19th century, 18th century, that were just so highly advanced compared to the textbooks that we see in our classrooms today. But these men were extremely literate, and let's not lose sight of the fact that they were speaking poetically. It's a highly refined form of communication. So we're reading this as Gentiles, but if we could speak Hebrew fluently, there's a whole other dimension besides the structure that I put up on the slide there at the start of the class. There's structure within this as we go through. We have two, three colons of poetry as we go through this book. It's amazing. These men were highly literate. Job understands his circumstances are of great historic significance, and that's why I think he wants it preserved. He says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." And you remember we talked about this in the introduction to the course, the book. Here's this word, Sefer, which leads us to think this is the first book, the first book in the Old Testament. Its actual use, first use in Scripture, is in Genesis 5:1. It talks about the book of the generations of Adam. So maybe that there was a book there. It's no longer in that form. It's been incorporated into Genesis, of which Moses is the author. So whatever that book was, it's now part of the book of Moses, the writings of Moses, Genesis. The second use in Scripture is this one here, 19:23. The third use is in Exodus 24, verse 7. Or Moses.
That book might have been destroyed in the flood.
Yeah, it could have been. Moses or Noah may have gotten on the ark with that book. Who knows? I don't know. But, you know, we can speculate. But how did Job come to the conclusion his story was so significant and so meaningful it should preserve forever? We are left to wonder if perhaps Job had some indication that this book might become part of the Holy Scripture. Who knows? Maybe he realized that this was as significant as what the book of Genesis that he had available to him. Maybe he's referring to the whole book of Job too. We discussed this back in the introduction. It may be beyond just this epitaph. So we will do the epitaph after a short break. Let's take about 10 minutes. Anyway, let's come back into the profession of faith. We have Job's profession of faith right here in 19, 25 through 27. Notice this. It's his profession or epitaph has been recorded forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer, this is the New American Standard Version, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Now this is kind of, there's some Eastern cultural things being said here. Let's again go back to Duane Garrett and his translation of this and work our way through. I know that my Redeemer lives and that a future Redeemer will arise or stand over the dust. After my skin has been taken off this body, from my flesh I will have a vision of God. I will have a vision for myself. My eyes will see, and not as a stranger, after the organs in my body have come to an end. He's getting very specific, isn't he? In verse 25, let's work on this verse a little bit. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the Hebrew word is aher. After at the sort of like at the end of all this, I think he may be referring to even after Sheol. They thought that when they die and leave this world, their spirit will go, their soul will go to Sheol, which for the righteous is not a place of suffering at all. It's just a place where their soul can reside until this resurrection. And he's looking past that time. He says, after this is going to happen to me. After that, after I die, okay? I realize that, you know, we have different beliefs in our Christian culture, depending on which denominations or which persuasion you are, about, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, I'll spend eternity with Christ. And some people say, well, I'll be floating on a cloud, playing a harp, you know, doing this. It sounds kind of boring to me, but I hope there's more to it than that, and there is. But we are taught a lot about the resurrection in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Job was already seeing this too. Did you have a question here? Okay. His profession of faith. So standing over the dust in verse 25, it's the imagery of Christ at the resurrection, showing his victory over death. Remember, Adam was formed from the dust, the same word, same exact word, a pair, the dust of the earth, Genesis 2, verse 7. And now we have it here in Job 19:25. God is standing over the dust of the earth. The sole of one's foot, it's an image of ownership. For instance, we have Abraham in the Promised Land in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, saying this, "Arise, walk through the land through its length and breadth. I will give it to you." This was God's promise to Abraham. Wherever you walk, wherever your foot touches the ground, I'll give it to you. What a great promise. And that's exactly what Abraham did. Israel in the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 11. This was what Moses told Israel before, right at the end of the 40 years before they went in to conquer the land. Deuteronomy 11. Moses said this to the children of Israel. These were his last words. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness of Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. It's the sole of your foot. So go in there and walk through it. Walk it over. After they had gone in and begun the conquest, Joshua repeated this in verse Joshua 10:24. He said this. It was part of the southern campaign. They were going through and conquering one city after another. And then they came to a place called Makeda. And there were five kings of five different cities who hid out in the cave. They knew they couldn't defeat Joshua, so they tried to hide out. These were the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. Very prominent cities. These kings were hiding out, and Joshua captured them. And it says this in Joshua 10:24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. You see they're using, it's the imagery of the foot, showing ownership, control, dominion, victory. Okay? This is a very Eastern concept. In 1 Kings 5:3, we have Solomon talking to the king of Tyre. This was after David died, and king of Tyre, Hiram, was a good friend of David's. And he became a good friend of Solomon. In fact, provided a lot of the building material for the temple and so forth. And Solomon spoke to Hiram, king of Tyre, and said, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." In other words, God put David's enemies under his feet, the soles of his feet. And we see it used even by God himself in Ezekiel 43, verse 7, when we see God speaking to Ezekiel about the millennial temple, giving Ezekiel, if you've sat through Bob Morris's course on Ezekiel, a lot of details about that temple, that millennial temple. But he's telling Ezekiel this. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." In other words, it's God's victory too. It's God's victory. Some of you may have taken the course on Ruth, and you remember when Ruth's next of kin took off his sandal to show that he was relinquishing his right. You remember that in Ruth 4, verse 7, his right of redemption. He had the authority. He had the control. It was his to do or not to do. And he removed the sole of his, he removed his sandal. It was a clear statement of ownership or authority, and he was relinquishing it. It was his way of doing that. So what we see here is that displaying the sole of one's foot or touching somebody with one's shoe is often considered rude. This is current etiquette still in the East. It prevails to this day. This includes sitting with one's feet or foot elevated. In some circumstances, the shoes should be removed before entering a living room. Now, to illustrate this, look at this. Remember this guy on the right, Ahmadinejad from Iran, and he's meeting with the Swedish diplomat Peter Teschler. By the way, Mr. Teschler was publicly criticized, both in the media and privately, for doing this very undiplomatic thing, and that showing his sole of his shoe to Ahmadinejad at this meeting. Things boiled over at this meeting because of that, and that was quite an incident. I'm not so sure that it wasn't intentional. No. I think it might have been.
I'm sure it
He knew better. All they're schooled. All the diplomats are schooled in that before they go. Look, I've traveled to the Middle East. I've been in countries like Libya and so forth where you are told, and you're meeting with the government officials, do not cross your leg. Do not. And when you go into someone's home, you always remove your shoes, or the soles of your feet are not, the soles of your sandals are not treading in their home. By the way, we do that a lot today in our culture here, mainly for cleanliness, so we don't track mud and so forth around. But there, it's a different reason. That's not the issue at all. It's authority. This is my home. This is ownership. You don't own this home. I own it. There was another incident that came to mind. Do you remember this? When the journalist threw the shoe at George Bush during a press conference, and they were up there. This was live coverage. And the journalist, Muntazir al-Zaidi, spent 3 years in jail for doing this. He spent 3 years in jail for throwing the shoe at Bush. He says, "What compelled me to act is the injustice that befell my people and how the occupation wanted to humiliate my homeland by putting it under its boot." You see, the fact that he had this grievance, it had to do with the sole of the shoe. Now, something interesting is turning up over in Israel. Archaeologists are finding Israeli settlements that were created during the conquest, okay? It was after the conquest of Joshua, and in that period of time before, during the period of the judges, cities in Israel, these are Israelite settlements in the shape of a shoe or a sandal. Isn't that interesting? If you take Biblical Archaeology Review, go look at the current issue. That's where these images are from. If you don't take Biblical Archaeology Review, go home and sign up for it. Okay? These are ancient settlements. They were sandals, but still, it's a sandal print. It's a sole. Now, there are 6 or 8 of these, at least, that they've uncovered in different places, generally in the Jordan Valley region, different sizes, but there's no topographical reason for these, any of them, to be sandal-shaped. And so it's raised this question, why would you go and bother to carefully lay out the city walls and so forth in a sandal-shaped pattern, were it not for the fact, I think, that these people that were involved in the conquest, they were reading Moses, they were taking Joshua seriously, and these passages we just read from Moses and Joshua, wherever the sole of your sandals go, I'm giving this land to you. They laid these cities out as a footprint of a sandal. Now, without the benefit of a drone or a satellite, who would even notice this? I mean, and of course, we've got archaeologists in there now mapping these things. So when they create the map, lo and behold, look at this. So they're starting to turn up. Everywhere along the Jordan Valley, they're starting to see these. And it must be an indication, and they've come to the conclusion that these people they were influenced by the challenge that God and Moses and Joshua had given them. But who would see that? Who would see that? God. God would see it. Nobody but God could see it. Right? But why would they want God to see it? It's a reminder of His covenant. His covenant. God, You promised this land to us. Now look, here we are, where the soles of our feet were.
Am I remembering correctly that the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat was the footstool of God? Am I remembering that?
The Ark of the Covenant was where?
With the mercy seat on top, wasn't that the footstool of God? Or am I not remembering that correctly?
The footstool.
Or in the other, okay.
You've kind of got me there. I'm not, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but something like that, I think, is correct. Yeah. It's a reminder of the covenant. It was timely. It was in that period when they were establishing ownership in the land. And so it is rather interesting. What other explanation do you think there might be? I don't know. I want to take this opportunity to shoehorn in a little bit about archaeology because, forgive me for doing this, I can't help it. This was one of the great adventures of my life to go on an archaeological dig. This is the city of Ai. You can look in the back of your Bibles. It's about 12 miles north, due north of Jerusalem. Biblical Ai. It was the second city that Joshua conquered. It was a military outpost. And it was about... The group I went with was Associates for Biblical Research. They're a great group to go with. They've reconstructed much of the city. And in Luke 2:44, we read something interesting about Jesus and his parents and the life of the Messiah when he was growing up as a child. Remember, they went to Jerusalem. They took Jesus as a young boy. And for the Passover, and while they were there, they spent a week, and then they started back home, and they assumed that Jesus was just in the caravan with another family or friends or the kids or whatever, and they got up a day's journey away from Jerusalem. It was probably close by to this Ai because it is 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and the Roman mile, I'm talking Roman miles, that is about the length of road that you can travel with a wife and kids and family and so forth in a caravan. If you're a small group of men in a hurry, you can go much further, 20 miles easily in a day, but when you're traveling with a family, it's about 12 miles. So it's a day's journey from Jerusalem, and they've even recovered the mile markers along that route between Jerusalem and Nazareth. And so they know this is roughly 12 miles. It could be that Jesus spent time here, or that Joseph and Mary stopped here and realized Jesus wasn't with them, and then they had to come back. But here's some interesting stuff. There's a gate socket there for a doorpost. The doors would turn. They would sit in a socket. There'd be a vertical piece on the part that swivels. It would sit in this socket, and the door would turn. And this is probably one of the smaller the buildings inside, not the main gates, but the inside gates. I didn't have good pictures of the main gates. Casemate walls, they were double thick walls, very well, heavily reinforced. We had somebody, too, that was a coin with a metal detector, was going around and finding coins. We sifted a lot of sand and soil in through a sieve and would find coins in there. And then this person would go around and sift through both of those stacks and find more coins. And we recovered coins, and there have been more coins come out of this excavation, this particular dig. There are about over 30 digs right now active. I think it's about 35 or so active digs in Israel. This has recovered more coins than any of them. Hundreds of coins each year are coming out of this. It's amazing. And all the way from... here's some silver coins from the late Persian period, 550 B.C. The next one down, I didn't get them all. There's just lots of them from Antiochus the IV. If you're taking Jeff's course on Daniel, he's talked about Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, remember? That's this guy, those coins. The next one down from that is Herod the Great. We know Herod the Great. He was the king who tried to destroy Jesus as a baby. Then Pontius Pilate. Pilate coins, they're nice gold coins. And then there are Festus coins. That obscure procurator of Judea who heard Paul's defense, remember, in Acts 24, 25, 26. And he granted Paul a hearing in front of Caesar in Rome. And that's this guy, Festus. So, and there are Felix coins, and there are all these coins that are being found. Very interesting and very exciting. 2 years ago, they found a scarab, and they found other scarabs since then. And these, the artwork and the lettering on the scarabs tie back, all the scarabs tie back to Egypt. It's an Egyptian thing. But the... Yes. Scarab was a beetle, yeah. Scarab was a beetle. Yeah. And but the writing and the all that date right back to about 1400. There's been people who've really studied the scarabs and can date them accurately. And this one would date to about 1400 based on the dating that we use today. For the conquest of the Promised Land, about 1405, something like that.
Was AI ever rebuilt?
Yes, AI was rebuilt. AI was rebuilt. Now there's a burn layer in AI. It was also destroyed with fire.
Yes. 1400 BC or AI?
BC.
BC.
Yeah, 1400 BC. Yeah. They probably still do. It's just been in the it's in their Egyptian culture. Yeah, a beetle. You see here also a ring, a bronze ring. There's Cynthia right there, my wife, displaying the bronze ring. It may or may not have been worn on the finger. It was pretty big. It might have been used for something else, but. Our group, and there's our group right there, we had about 75 people on this dig, but we broke down into teams of about six, seven people, and that's our team. We had our own little square that we excavated in. We found a cistern down in that, you see that lid on top of it, down in the floor of this house, and there we sit around it. The guy on the left is from New Zealand. I'm on the far right, and then the guy, Cynthia's there in front of me. Then the guy next to me is Eugene Merrill. He's probably the most, in my opinion, the most gifted Old Testament scholar living today. Yeah, that's Eugene Merrill. Yeah. So it's a mix of an eclectic mix of experts and rank amateurs like me, you know. You went on a dig? Okay.
I did find something.
Well, I was hoping you wouldn't discourage all the rest of the people from going on a dig here. So. It's hot and dusty, but that iced coffee we got in the afternoon sure was good. There's our little, we're excavating now. It was pretty tough to excavate. We had to get some little people in the group to come over and help us excavate the cistern. Yeah, we got the youngest, smallest girl on the team to go in, and here's a young man excavating our. By the way, I wanted to mention this. This is not at this site. This is at Tel Dan. Dan is up in the northern part of Israel. They found up there an archaeological discovery in July 31st, 1993. By the way, it was discovered by the surveyor. They were closing up for the season. They'd been ready to shut everything down for about a year. She went back in to find, it was a female, she went back in to get something that she had left and just noticed that the sunlight was hitting this stone a certain way. She thought it was part of the wall of the excavation, but it was writing, and she found the Tel Dan Stela. It seems like the last day of the dig is when you find everything good, you know. And so she called everybody back. It was an amazing discovery. They found this inscription dating to the 9th century B.C. It's in basalt, so it's not, you know, native. It's not native rock. Mentioning the house of David, stating he was the king of Israel. What's exciting about this is that before that time, if you pick up the old archaeological studies and some of the writings of various liberal theologians or, you know, skeptics, even some of them Jewish, you find a lot of skepticism. Well, is David really isn't it just a myth, or did David really live, or we don't know if he ever lived or not. There's no real evidence that he lived. And so there was this raging debate, and of course, a Western logic couldn't change the minds of these skeptics. This one discovery made them all shut up. Okay, this one discovery. There it was. There it was in writing in black and white. And then, soon after that, the Israeli Antiquities Authority started poking around on the Ophel, south of the temple, and they found the city of David. Wow. Of David's palace. And there it is right next to that David's palace. If you go to Israel today, but before the mid-90s, there was nothing to see there. Now, it is the biggest archaeological dig in all of Israel. It's a big project. And what's exciting to me is when I went there, it's even been designated now the City of David. That's the official name for this site, the City of David.
I worked with a Jewish guy. I was so excited about it. Because that's just all stupid. Like, what does that have to do with anything? They're all stories. They're nice stories.
Yes. This, to me, is the value of archaeology. Now, does archaeology prove that David existed? Not really. It doesn't prove it. The proof that David exists is in this book. But the people who won't accept it they're basically disenfranchised from an opinion when you find evidence like this, evidence this good and solid. And that's why I like archaeology. So I brought some stuff from our dig today. Before you leave and go home, you might want to come look at this. This is Bronze Age pottery. This is the pottery that existed at AI. This came right out of AI. Little pieces. We had to leave all the good stuff there. We found some nice, intact, beautiful pieces of pottery that has to go to the Israeli antiquities. And now you can see it in museums and things. The scarab and the brass ring and all that other, those coins, obviously we can't keep those. They're priceless.
Well, you can buy them for $100 a mite, like this big.
Yes. Yeah. There's also Iron Age pottery. They Israelis made a transition from Bronze Age to Iron Age during the time of the Judges. So you find Iron Age pottery, which is thinner. And then you find later on, we were finding in the Byzantine period, this is after the church, we're finding roof tiles that look very much like roof tiles today with a little hook on them. You know how they're set up on that technique, you know, like 300 AD, now we're talking much later, came about. And then mosaic tiles, they had saws and they quarry nearby the site of Ai there where they were quarrying out this rock and cutting it in little pieces about half an inch square and mosaics and making floors out of this stuff. And there's still some on the back side of this, a little mortar. Very sophisticated, very sophisticated. It was a Byzantine church that existed next to the site. And our team was also excavating that part of it. So I've got some magazines up here. This was a special issue after the month after we got back. It's got some of the highlights of our trip. They go in May of every year. It's too late probably to sign up for May of this year, but I'd like to encourage you to go in May of 20. You know, you're saying you don't want to go. You've had it, but For those of you who haven't been, it's an exciting thing, and I plan to go in May of 2017, so I'll be glad to help you if you want to sign up or talk about it with me today. Come pick up one of these and take it home with you. Yes?
When you pick up one of these, you don't mean the magazine?
The magazine, sure. I'll give you a magazine, sure.
Oh, all right. I was going to ask you what the date was so I could back order it.
I'll give it to you. By the way, they are now, so much has come out of this site, so much information. They are going to leave this site after this year and move up to Shiloh next year. Shiloh has already been started, but they're taking it on next year, so Shiloh. That's the place where Joshua established for the tabernacle during the conquest, and that was the center of worship until David moved it down to Jerusalem. Remember that? So Shiloh is where they're going, and it's another 12 Roman miles north of Ai. So,
did we go to Shiloh?
No. Never went to Shiloh.
Isn't the word Shiloh a description of God's glory?
Yes, it is, as a matter of fact, yes. Yeah, Shiloh, it does have those connotations. So, anyway, if you have any interest at all in archaeology, I think it's wonderful because it's a more powerful apologetic than Western logic. And maybe more powerful than even science in some ways. You know, it's when you're digging up things and you're using not just pottery, but you're using carbon 14 dating and all that to establish the age of things. It's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful. Not to prove the Bible, but certainly to validate it. And it seems like everywhere you go in Israel, you stick a shovel in the ground, something comes up and it validates the Bible every time they do this. Job's profession of faith was written in stone. And I was thinking about this in relation to my great-grandfather, my mother's grandfather, who has a gravestone that is got this message in stone, and it's on your next slide there. It's Revelation 14:13. It's all of that text chiseled out on this gravestone, the entire text of it. And this is what my great-grandfather wanted to be remembered by. He wanted this verse on his gravestone. And there it is right there. It's interesting to me, too, if you compare it with Job's. His is twice as long in terms of the letters. 29 words, 165 letters. Job's is shorter. Yeah, we read that over here on slide number, it's page 6, at the top of page 6. We read that earlier, but there it is in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's only 24 words and 77 letters. So I believe somewhere probably may still exist, if we could find our way to the land of Uz, which may be in Iraq now or somewhere east, in the eastern part of the world, maybe Moab or Jordan, Syria, someplace like that. Maybe that stone is still in existence. It would be exciting to look for. Exciting to look for. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that this actually was made and chiseled in stone and set at his grave. It's certainly what he wanted. It's certainly what he wanted. And if it could be done in 1918 for something like this for my great-grandfather, I believe Job could have arranged it. So let's just summarize his profession of faith. God is his Redeemer. God will vindicate Job on Judgment Day. The hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those committed deeds to the resurrection of judgment. See, there's your reward retribution coming about in the next life. Job's resurrection will take place on earth. It clearly says this in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be raised on earth imperishable. The immortal will put on immortality. Job will be vindicated in the flesh at his resurrection. Job is not counting on his own power, but the power and promise of God. He says, the psalmist said in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." This is what Job said, the last statement, "My heart fails within me." The psalmist says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, it was Job's way of saying, "My heart fails, I can't do this, but God can." See, I think that's what he meant with that last statement. Job repudiates the afterlife described in ancient Near East documents. They had this idea of, you know, you've got to preserve the organs inside jars. And if you've been to see King Tut's exhibit and some of those things, they go to great lengths to embalm these bodies. No, Job said, "I'm going back to dust, and my Redeemer is going to come and stand over my dust and bring me back to life." So, who is his Redeemer? He wasn't exactly thinking of God. He was thinking of a future figure. Goel, used in the book of Ruth, is someone who sets things right. He didn't see retribution coming to him. And that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer is, of course, very clear from Scripture. We know this. We zoom forward because we live in the church age when we have the rest of the testimony of Scripture to inform us. But in Luke, that passage in Luke 20:23, we have Anna in the temple saying that this little baby that's being shown to her is what she calls the redemption of Jerusalem. This little child is the redemption of Jerusalem. Romans chapter 3:24, we're told there by Paul at Romans that Christ is our redemption. In Galatians, we see this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In the Ephesians passage there, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And in Hebrews, redemption through his blood is not through the blood of bulls and goats. So Christ is the Redeemer. He's our Redeemer, and he was Job's Redeemer. Job didn't know him like we do. Didn't understand all that we understand about Christ. But let me close with this. In Handel's Messiah, by the way, the Messiah is probably the most famous musical composition in all of history. I've heard claims to that effect. Handel wrote this in 1741, and it's been sung around the world in virtually every culture and every people group in their language. He wrote it in over a period of maybe 30 days, something like that. And the sopranos sing several lines in which link Job 19:12. Of all the verses that Handel might have picked to write this, he picked Job. He picked 19:26 and paired it up with 1 Corinthians 15:20. There we have a clearer teaching about Christ and our resurrection as Christians. But Handel puts these together and weaves these together in the Messiah. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep." And this powerful composition is probably still the most famous musical composition in human history, at least in modern history. I can't include the Psalms because the Psalms are sung too, but very interesting. Nobody is what?
Nobody is sitting down.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, as tradition goes,
yeah,
always take the
we always stand when the Messiah is. Yeah.
Right. And here, even those who absolutely have no
understand.
No one is last thing.
Yeah.
Sheep.
Oh, that one is the sheep.
Yes, they do rise.
Yes, in the first right.
So the sheep stood up.
I get, but I think that's significant. Whether you like it or not, you're going to bow before him.
Yes, Christ is our Redeemer. Well, to me, it's exciting that, you know, Job didn't. And by the way, it is a picture of the second coming, isn't it? I mean, Job didn't know about the first coming of Jesus, but he was kind of looking past that to the second coming, to the resurrection. And this is what will happen at the second coming, will be our resurrection. And even if we're still alive at the rapture, we'll get our resurrection body at that point. So this is a picture of the second coming, right? It's a very Jewish thing. They were looking for resurrection. They missed the first coming. The Jewish people, they missed the first coming. But they are looking for the second. We in the church, I think, sometimes get focused on the first coming, and we don't think enough about the second coming. So, and we don't really teach much about the resurrection. But there is more beyond. There is more beyond our death and going to heaven. There will be a resurrection, and there will be a new body. It's, who knows? We should probably be able to recognize each other. But something to really look forward to. And this is what Job wanted, how he wanted to be remembered. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be part of it. So may that be our prayer too. May we all be a part of it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you are our redemption. You are our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, who died for our sins and now is our advocate in heaven. We look forward to the day when we will be resurrected with a new body, immortal body, and can stand before you as your finished product. Thank you for the great lessons of Job and how they apply to us even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.